A reading from Romans. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. It is my pleasure this morning to welcome Pastor James Lima to New Hope. I want to just say a very brief word of intro for James. James, you can come on up. We just saw each other yesterday at Presbytery up in Merrill. James is, I don't want to steal his thunder, he's going to share a little bit today, and also would invite you to stick around for our Sunday school hour back in here at 11:15 to hear more from James on church planning efforts in our Presbyterian Stevens Point. And so he's going to share a little more on that. His wife Lexi and their precious little son Walter are with us here this morning as well. And you know, I think the joy for me in having James come is I think I've often said from this pulpit and to many of you, and as I've written, I encourage you to read our Hope Line greeting this morning if you haven't. The Wisconsin Presbytery, we are so blessed to be a part of this group, and James is a great representative of what's going on in our presbytery. We believe church planting is mission. It's what God has called us to be about. It's part of what God has called us to be about, and we are part of a presbytery that is doing all kinds of church planting here in Wisconsin. It is incredible. Every presbytery I go to, we're examining candidates for ordination. We're talking about different plants and the status of those plants in our presbytery. It's incredible. And because of that, I can't emphasize that enough, how blessed we are to be a part of this presbytery with its eyes on Jesus and the call to make disciples that we've had. Now, the other thing is, I've often thought of myself as kind of a younger guy, and I get to presbytery and I'm like an older guy. James was surprised I'm 46. I just bought my first pair of orthopedic shoes. My wife's been making fun of me. So you're going to get like a young guy. This James represents our presbytery, okay? And I would be like the older guy that's there. So we are thrilled to have James here and his wife and son. And so let me pray for him as he brings a word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for James Lima. Thank you for Lexi. Thank you for Walter. Thank you for their family unit. Thank you for bringing them here this morning. They are a busy family as they are engaged constantly in the work that's involved in planting a new work and planting a church. Thank you for the strategic plant that Stevens Point represents in our presbytery. And we thank you, Lord, on this Reformation Sunday for how amazing it is to see these lights of the gospel being planted all throughout this state. And we give thanks for that. We don't think of ourselves as the PCA, as the one true church, but we thank you for what you're doing through our presbytery. And we pray for your continuance of bringing gospel light to Wisconsin. We pray your blessing on James and Lexi and Walter. And we ask, God, that your spirit would encourage James this morning, would give him peace, and help him simply to convey the word that you have given him to preach to us this morning from the book of Romans. So, Lord, bless this time. Come by your spirit and minister to us through James and then also during the Sunday school hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Of course. Thank you for inviting me to be with you this morning, both to bring the word of God to you and to share about what we're doing down in Stevens Point as we are right at the very beginning of planting Good Hope Presbyterian Church in Stevens Point. So again, as Tony said, please come to the Sunday school hour. I'd love to share with you about what we're doing in the presbytery and also what we're doing in Stevens Point and how you as a congregation and as individuals and families can be a part of that work. It's not only work that I am doing and my family is doing, but work that you can be a part of to see what God is doing and we can do together through the power of God in the state of Wisconsin for the gospel. But as Tony has prayed, I'd just like to briefly pray again as we go to God's word. So let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we just sang, we do ask that you would speak. that as I preach your word, it wouldn't just merely be my voice that this congregation hears, that they would hear from you, they would hear your truth, and not just my opinions, that they would hear the good news of the gospel, not merely from my lips, but from the lips of their very Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. We pray that that good news would be clear. We pray this for your glory and in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have any of you ever wanted to see a tornado? Maybe I could ask the question, have any of you ever seen one? Anybody? I don't know how often tornadoes happen up in the Wausau area. I grew up in southern Wisconsin, and they were very rare, but occasionally we would have tornadoes, all of them generally small, down south of Madison. Now, technically, if you know your meteorology, tornadoes can happen just about anywhere, but there are places where tornadoes are more likely to happen than in other places. Perhaps you've heard of this place in the United States called Tornado Alley. It's North Texas, Oklahoma, Kansas, part of Missouri, right? The Great Plains. And tornadoes happen in Tornado Alley with far greater frequency than they happen in places like central Wisconsin. And there's also a specific time of year that tornadoes tend to happen. It's actually in early summer or late spring. So if you want to see a tornado, where should you go? You could see one here, but you'd be wise to go to North Texas in the month of May and look at the skies, watch your weather radar, and chase after those dark skies and that red storm on your radar. And perhaps you might be lucky enough to see a tornado. Now, I've heard it said that God is like tornadoes in that way. Of course, any metaphor or analogy has its boundaries, but God is like tornadoes in that he is free to act in many different ways and in many different places. God is the God who does whatever he pleases. He is the sovereign one. He can choose to do whatever he decides to do. However, there are also certain places and certain activities where God has promised to be found. Places where he has said, I will meet with you there, and I will transform you there. In our tradition, the Reformed tradition, we speak of these places and these activities as the ordinary means of grace. The word of God, as it is read and it is preached. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as they are administered. God's people, as we gather and we pray together and we ask the Lord to work. Now, I am assuming this morning that you are here because you desire to know God. Either you're here and you don't know God, and you think that this is probably a good place for you to be to know more about him. Or you do know God and you think that this is a good place for you to learn more about our God. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you are correct, if that is your assumption. That this is the right place for us to be if we desire to meet with our God and be changed by him. Again, there are certain places where God has said, I will meet with you. I think that far too often we try to overcomplicate the Christian life. We look for the fancy. We look for the flashy and the extraordinary, all the while neglecting the very seemingly, at least, ordinary and mundane parts and rhythms of the Christian life that God has given us to commit ourselves to coming to church, to listening to God's word as it is preached, to spending time in God's word on your own, even the simple things like coming up and taking the Lord's Supper, which you guys are preparing for this week so you can take it the next week. And prayer. If we want to see a tornado, we should go to North Texas in the month of May. But if you want to meet with God and be changed by him, come to church and commit yourselves to these ordinary things. And that actually is part of what the Reformation was all about. Recovering the church from all of these extra ceremonies and saying, let us commit ourselves simply to faithfulness to God's word and to the gospel that is preached to us through it, and the gospel that is shown to us in the sacraments. We don't need these extra things. Let us commit ourselves to faithfulness and to God's word. And this morning, I would like to focus in on just one of those ordinary things, those ordinary means, and that's the preaching of the word of God and the gospel. And I want to look at three aspects of preaching with you this morning. First, the necessity of faithful preaching. And then the necessity of faithful preachers. And then the necessity of faithful hearers. So if you even just want three words, it's preaching, preachers, hearers. And why all three of those are necessary. So first, let's look at the necessity of faithful preaching. If you're looking at Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, where we're going to be spending our time this morning, if you have your Bible open, go back one verse to verse 13. And it provides a bit of helpful context for us. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2, a minor prophet. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you've gone to church for any amount of time, you've probably heard that verse quoted before. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That simple statement, it's right at the heart of the gospel. Salvation isn't through all of these things that we do, through making ourselves good, through our righteousness and our works. It's through Jesus. And it's simply through calling upon him and through faith that we are made righteous, that we are saved. But Paul follows that simple statement up in verses 14 through 17 by addressing how someone actually comes to the point of calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. That's the question that he asks right away in verse 14. How then will they call on him? And then he gives us this logical chain. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Notice that chain. Paul is using repeated words to kind of link together these concepts. To call, you must believe. To believe, you must hear. To hear, there must be preaching. For there to be preaching, there must be preachers who are sent. And what's interesting about this chain that Paul gives us is that he starts at the end and then works his way backwards to the result. Or he starts with the result and works his way backwards to the beginning. He starts at the result, calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved, and then says, what are the necessary steps to get to that point? This summer, I spent most of one day helping a friend build a play set for his kids. He's an elder at Livingstone Church in Oshkosh. It was kind of like building this huge Lego set, right? It's not one of those play sets where it kind of comes pre-assembled. We got all of the pieces in boxes, every nut and bolt, every board, and we had to look at these complicated directions. At least we thought they were complicated because we are not people who are experts in carpentry or construction. And we had to figure out how to actually build this thing. Now, I am the type of person that doesn't necessarily like to follow directions. I think that I am intelligent enough to look at the boards, look at the picture of the finished product, and say, I think I can figure out how this all fits together. But what happens, generally, when you think that you can put it together without reading the directions? Does it actually save you any time in the long run? No. You put a board in the wrong spot, you use the 5-inch bolt where you should have used the 3-inch bolt, and you run out of 5-inch bolts when you actually need them. And you end up needing to disassemble everything that you've already put together and build it again following the directions. It's kind of like as I said, building Legos, which I think are the greatest toy of all time. You know, even kids, we can open up the little direction book when we get a Lego set and flip through it, and we can follow the simple directions to put together whatever it is we're building. In a way, Paul is giving us a reverse step-by-step process that we would be wise to listen to. He's giving us a chain. And what happens when you don't link the pieces of the chain together, or one piece of that chain breaks? Well, the whole chain loses its structural integrity. You need every chain link for a chain to hold. Now, when we look at this chain, it's not to say that evangelism is this overly formulaic thing, that if we just simply follow these steps, people will always be saved every single time. If we only would have preachers, then we can save every last person, and every time someone hears, they will believe. We'll actually deal with that a little bit later. But it is to say that if we desire to get to that end result, if we desire to see people calling upon the name of the Lord, we should pay attention to the directions that God has given us. And not think that we are so wise that we can do what we think is right, or we can engage in the mission that God has given us in our own way, according to our own wisdom and insight, instead of simply and humbly saying, God, what have you given us to do? And let us do it well. And here we see that in God's plan of bringing salvation, one of the central chain links is preaching. To be saved, you need to call. To call, you need to believe. But to believe, you need to hear. And you need to hear something. You need to hear the preaching of God's word and the gospel. So preaching is necessary because it's a means of salvation. But we also see in this text that preaching is necessary for a second reason. That preaching is necessary because preaching is where the voice of Jesus is heard. Let me say that one more time. Preaching is where the voice of Jesus is heard. Look again at the middle of verse 14 with me. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, if you have an ESV translation on you, I don't know how other translations handle this, you'll notice in the ESV that there's a footnote for this verse. And if you go down to the bottom of the page and look at that footnote, it gives you an alternate translation for the middle of verse 14. The alternate translation is, or him whom they have never heard. Now let me simplify this for just a minute. The difference is this. Are we hearing of Jesus, or are we hearing Jesus? Are we hearing about him, or are we hearing him? And the difference is actually fairly significant. Now, of course, in the preaching of the word and the gospel, we hear about Jesus, but is it right to say that in the preaching of the gospel, we actually hear Jesus himself? And I think that the words of Jesus in the gospels provide an answer for us. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples as he sent them out to preach of the kingdom of God, he said to them, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who hears you hears me." Okay, that's interesting. But does Jesus confirm this in another location? I think he does. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. The passage of Jesus being the good shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Okay, we're following Jesus' logic here. I'm a good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the life of his sheep. But then he goes on and he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Who are those other sheep that are not of this fold? He's speaking of the Gentiles. The Gentiles who will one day hear the gospel and be brought into the sheepfold, be brought into the people of God through his work and through him laying down his life for them. Okay, there are other sheep that are not of this fold. Then what does he say? He says, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." They will listen to my voice. Now, if you think about kind of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption in the New Testament, At what point in the New Testament do you begin to see large numbers of Gentiles being brought into the fold? Well, it's in the book of Acts. Now, is that before or after Jesus ascended up into heaven? Interestingly enough, it's after. So how can you say that these Gentiles being brought into the fold of Jesus hear his voice? Because that's exactly what Jesus said. They would hear his voice. Now, I think the answer is through what we see the apostles doing in the book of Acts, preaching the gospel message. That when the gospel message goes out and people hear it for what it is as the good news, it's not just because they heard the voice of Paul, not just because they heard the voice of Peter, but because they heard the voice of their good shepherd. He was calling out to them, and they responded with faith. Now, to make this personal for you, if you are a Christian, it's not because you heard the gospel from your pastor or your parent or whoever it was, a friend in college maybe who shared the gospel with you. Yes, that was necessary. But in that moment when you heard that gospel message and you heard of your sin but what Jesus had done to deliver you from that sin, guess whose voice you heard? You heard the voice of Jesus. When pastors faithfully preach the word of God and the gospel, Jesus himself speaks his words of eternal life to his people. So who do you come to church to hear? That's a question for you. Who do you come to hear? Do you come to hear Tony? Do you come to hear a guest preacher this Sunday morning? Hopefully not. Hopefully you come to hear your Lord. You come to hear Jesus. What did we just sing? Speak, O James, as we come to church to sit in a pew and be entertained for a while. Do you sing, Speak, O Tony, as we come to New Hope? And we say, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. O God, we need to hear you speak, or everything that we're doing is completely in vain. If you are not the one who speaks the words of the gospel to your people, God, what are we doing? Speak, O Lord. So first we see the necessity of faithful preaching. But second, in this passage, we see the necessity of faithful preachers. This is actually where Paul's logical chain in verses 14 through 15 takes us. It says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone, a preacher, needs to preach. And he says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? We need sent ones, according to Romans 10. And this sending implies people whose specific calling is to be preachers of the gospel. But I also think that this applies to every Christian. And so I want to apply this in two ways. First, to pastors, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, whose specific calling is to be sent to proclaim the gospel, but I also want to apply it to every single one of us here today. But first, preachers. We need preachers who are sent, who are called. There's a specific kind of authority that those who are called have to declare the word of God and the gospel, as long as what they declare is in keeping in line with God's word. This has actually been historically a central part of how Reformed theology understands the preaching of the word. Gerhardus Voss, I know that I'm preaching in a church that has many Dutch roots, so I have to quote at least one Dutch theologian. Gerhardus Voss, he writes, there is a distinction between mere scriptural interpretation by a private member and the official ministry of the word. God speaks to the congregation through the latter, through such who are called by him to that end. Do you want to hear God? Do you want to hear him speak? Then commit yourself to coming and sitting under the faithful preaching of the word of God week in and week out. So first, as an application, listen to Tony when he preaches, not just because he's a great man or he has wonderful orthopedic shoes or because he has great training and he's a fantastic speaker. I'm sure he has many of those things. One of the joys of being guest preacher in a congregation is that I don't have to feel guilty telling you to listen to your pastor, because I'm not your pastor. Listen to Tony. Listen as he seeks to faithfully proclaim the gospel to you every week. And as a second application, seek to have pastors raised up, trained, and sent out to preach the gospel. This is a big emphasis in our churches in the Wisconsin Presbytery through the On Wisconsin Network, which I will be telling you more about later. But be asking yourselves as a church and as individuals how you can be a part of the work of training up and sending out pastors, sending out missionaries, church planters, so that the gospel would be preached to more and more people in our state. The harvest is plentiful. Laborers are few. Pray that God would raise up laborers for his harvest. But as I said, there's also a way that this passage speaks not just to ordained pastors, but to every church member. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "But you, the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, for God's own possession, that you, the church, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So if you are one of those that God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light in the gospel, then you are also one of those who are called to proclaim the excellencies of God to our world. And I love Paul's quotation from Isaiah at the end of verse 15 related to this. Look what Paul writes. He says, "As it is written," again quoting Isaiah, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." I want you to think about that phrase for just a moment. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Isn't that kind of odd? Beautiful feet. And think of Paul's day. Think of a day when messengers and gospel preachers, missionaries would travel widely, often by foot, wearing sandals. I doubt any of us would take a look at Paul's feet and call them beautiful. Yet Paul, quoting Isaiah, calls the feet of gospel messengers beautiful. Why does he say that? It's not because their feet were beautiful. It's because they were feet that carried a beautiful message. In Isaiah 52, it's the picture of a messenger who is running back to town after a battle to declare to that town that their people had been victorious in battle. The watchmen on the walls would look out over the fields, out over the town, and they would see that runner from far off. They would see him running, and as he got closer and closer, they'd be able to see the spring in his step, maybe. The joy as he ran and carried himself with every bit of speed and energy that he had to the city, because he wanted them to know as soon as they could, the good news, we won, we won. And particularly in Isaiah 52, it's not just we won. What the messenger declares is God won. God has been victorious. And think of the joy that the city would hear to know that their people had been victorious over their enemies, and even more, that God had been victorious and that God reigns. I want you to imagine with me for just a second a car enthusiast. Yes, a car enthusiast. I don't know if we have any car enthusiasts here. But imagine a car enthusiast who's dying of thirst out in the desert. Now, I have no idea why a car enthusiast would be dying of thirst in the desert. It's kind of an odd scenario, but just go with me for just a second. Imagine that this car enthusiast has been wandering through the desert for a couple of days. He's getting very weak. He's tired. He's quite literally dying of thirst. And as he drags himself along and carries himself with every bit of energy he has through that desert to find water, to find civilization, or whatever might save him, he stumbles upon a road. And I'll just imagine that as he walks up onto this road and walks out into the middle of the road, he sees two cars driving toward him, one from each direction. The first car gets to him much faster because it is a brand new cherry red Ferrari. A beautiful car. Nice purring engine, brand new leather seats. This thing can hit 200 miles an hour. It's a beautiful car. And slowly rumbling up from the other direction is a 1990 Chrysler Town & Country minivan, which one would imagine probably should not even be moving still based on the sound it's making and all of the rust that is kind of crumbling off it as it limps its way forward through the desert. Now, as these two cars kind of converge upon this man in the road, he waves them down and he walks over to the Ferrari, which got there first. He knocks on the window. The man rolls down his window and he says, "Please, sir, I am dying of thirst. Do you have any water for me to drink? Could you give me a ride into town? I'm dying. I need your help." And the man in the Ferrari, he says, "In this sports car, does it look like I have any extra room? Does it really look like I could just have a crate of water in here, or I could fit another person? And by the way, you're kind of filthy, and I don't really want you messing up the leather seats here in my new Ferrari. I'm sorry, but I can't help you." And so he stumbles over to the 1990 Chrysler Town & Country rusty minivan, again knocks on the window, and a lady opens the window, and he says to her, "Please, ma'am, do you have any water? I'm dying. Can you give me a ride to town? Please, I need your help." And she says, "Sure. I think I have some old water bottles lying around somewhere in the mess in the back of this thing. Let me go dig through it and find that for you. And yes, I have room. Hop on in. Let me drive you to a hospital. You look like you need help." I want you to imagine for a moment that you are that car enthusiast. In that moment, which car is more beautiful to you? Which car is more beautiful to you? Is it that brand new Ferrari? Because in any other moment, that car would be the one that caught your eye. No, it's that rusty old minivan. Because, not because the car is beautiful, but because what the car carries is what you need. What that minivan has in it is what will sustain your life and save you from death. We get the privilege of God's people to be beautiful footed people, to be like that rusty old minivan. We may not be fancy and flashy on the outside. We may not have the best techniques in evangelism, right? But even if we are comparable to that rusty old minivan, what we carry as Christians is like water for a man dying in a desert. We carry the one thing that can save the nations. We carry the one thing that can save our neighbor. We carry the one thing that can save our family member. Because we carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the call for you as a church is to be beautiful-footed people. Something you probably never thought you would hear in a sermon. Have beautiful feet. Because you carry the gospel message. We need faithful preaching. We need faithful preachers. But lastly, we need faithful hearers. In the larger context, Paul, and here in Romans, is dealing with a very specific question. He's dealing with the question of why so many of his fellow Israelites weren't saved. This is one of the reasons that he gives us this chain, this logical chain of salvation, because he's kind of asking the question, where did this chain break for his fellow Israelites who rejected Christ? At what point did everything go wrong? Is it that there weren't preachers sent? No, of course there were preachers sent. Paul himself was one of those preachers. Is it then that the preachers failed to actually preach? No, they did preach. We have record of that all throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere. So is it that these Israelites didn't hear the message that had been preached? No, they did hear. So what's the problem? The problem is that they did not believe. Look at verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" Just like in Isaiah's day, again in Paul's day, many heard but did not believe. Even as we need faithful preachers, we need faithful hearers. You should expect Tony to spend time preparing each week to preach the message to you. He has a responsibility before God for how he handles the word of God. But do you also know that you have a responsibility for how you listen and how you hear? I love what question 90 of the Shorter Catechism says about this. It says, how is the word, or the question is, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? So first of all, notice, it's not just how is the word to be read or preached, but how is the word to be read and heard? It assumes that we have a part to play in how we receive the message that the pastor or preacher or evangelist proclaims to us. And the answer is, we must attend thereunto with diligence, with preparation and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Think about how you can be more prepared to be a faithful hearer of God's word. But ultimately, even in that definition, to hear faithfully means to hear with faith. It means to hear and believe. One of the first things that any of us hear when we first hear the word of God and the gospel is the reality of our sin. We're confronted right away with the fact that there is a holy standard and a holy God, and we know that we fail even by our own standards. We fail even more by the standard of our God. And one thing we notice right away in ourselves and among others is that humans have a tendency towards self-justification. When we hear about our sin, when we hear about something wrong that we have done, or we hear about something good that we haven't done, it's like self-justification just pours out of us. We maybe try to explain away the seriousness of what we've done. It's really not that big of a deal. I know I did something wrong. It was just a white lie. Or maybe we remind ourselves that we're not as bad as that other person. I think that's one of the more sinister ones in us. We try to convince ourselves that we are righteous simply by looking at someone else and making them our standard and saying, at least I'm not as bad as them. I'm an okay person at least. I'm good enough. Or maybe we recall that one good thing that we did that one time and we say, yeah, but remember when I helped the poor? Remember when I went on that missions trip? I'm okay. I really couldn't be that much of a sinner if I have done so much good. But either way, we try to balance the scales in our favor when we are confronted by our sin. And our self-justification, particularly in good Midwest fashion, looks like self-sufficiency. I can do it. I don't need someone's help. I can fix my own problems. And this was a very real issue in Paul's day. Earlier in Romans 10, he deals with the issue of self-justification. That the Jews didn't believe because they thought it depended upon their own works. That it depended upon their righteousness and their obedience to be made right with God. Self-justification is the response that they had when they heard the gospel message. And so they did not believe. But when we hear the voice of Jesus calling to us, when we hear the Good Shepherd call out our name in the gospel message, he calls us to a very different way, doesn't he? He tells us, you need me to do for you something that you simply cannot do for yourself. Self-sufficiency is out of the question. If you are to be saved, I must save you, says Jesus in the gospel. Jesus alone can make the case for your salvation. He can make the case of his own death, which took the punishment for your wrongs and your sins. He can make the case of his own perfect righteousness, which can be credited to your account through faith alone in Jesus. In this way, another Dutch theologian once called faith an absolute transference of trust from ourselves to another. Faith is a complete self-surrender to God. It's giving up our efforts at self-justification. Because what we need is not self-justification. What we are so desperately in need of is Jesus' justification. We need his death. We need his life. We need his resurrection. We need his Holy Spirit. We need the hope of his return. We need Jesus and Jesus alone. We need to listen to the gospel message, and we need to listen and believe. We also need to listen to believe, and that's where Paul would leave us in verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And again, I think it's not just the word about Christ, but Christ's word there. We are believed and saved first, not because we called out to Jesus, but because Jesus called out to us. And we heard, and we believed. So listen. Listen. Hear your Savior. Believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are not a silent God, that you do not merely create us, send off the world spinning, and abandon us. No, you are a God who is with us. You are a God who is intimately involved in the creation that you have made, and more than that, you are a God who speaks to your people through your word. You are a God of revelation. You've spoken in your word. You have spoken, Father, in your Son. And Father, for those of us that have heard you, who know your voice and have believed in Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. And Father, for those who are maybe hearing the gospel message for the first time or have not yet responded, Lord, we pray that you would give them ears to hear, that they would hear in the gospel message, not a message of try harder, but Father, they would hear Jesus saying, trust in me. I have done all that is necessary for your salvation. So speak, God. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen.